You have heard me say that there are two kinds of people in the world, and there are. There are the kind of people who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. I feel in good company, though, in dividing the world into two groups of people because Paul did that. The Apostle Paul did that, and he does that here in this text this morning. He saw two kinds of people. He saw those who were slaves and those who were free. He didn't see it as those who divided the world into two kinds of people and those who didn't. He saw slaves and he saw free men. And as we turn to Galatians chapter 4, just a quick jet tour reminder of where we are. Paul has been to this area before. This is a region. This isn't just like a city. This is a region where there are a group of cities there. Paul has been there, and he has preached there, and he has shared the gospel there. And what happens when you share the gospel? People, what? They respond, don't they? And people responded. They got saved, and churches were being formed there. And so we know of at least three cities in this area where there were churches from the book of Acts. And so Paul, he's spread the word, he spread the gospel, churches have been formed, and people are growing in their faith, and then all of a sudden these other, what I'm going to call missionaries, show up. They're missionaries from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, and so you'd expect them to be really great missionaries, right? Problem is, they're coming in and they're undoing all the things that Paul has said. They're bringing this message. Well, Paul's gospel is good. That's a good way to get started. But if you really want to be a good Christian, here's what you got to do. You got to keep the law like us good Jewish missionaries do. And so they were coming in and they were mixing the gospel with the law. And they were adding Moses' law on top of the gospel. And literally, the Galatian believers who had heard the truth of the gospel and had responded to it were literally giving back the freedom that they had to go back under the law. They were giving back the freedom that they had in Christ to go back under the law. Imagine, you know, you being freed from something and then willingly saying, no, I want to come and serve you. I want to be under you. It doesn't work well. Last week, I made some statements that I think got some of you thinking because I heard from several of you during the week. And I don't ever want to just be up here being provocative, but I do want to challenge us in the way that we think, because I am convinced of this. Every single one of us that is truly a believer, we have to wrestle with legalism in our own hearts. We have some form of legalism that we all fight. What do I mean by that? Well, let me put it to you this way. Any time that you and I evaluate our standing with God by what we do or what we have done, rather than by what God has done for us in the person of Christ, we are submitting to the slavery of legalism. Let me say that again. Anytime we evaluate our standing with God based on something we do or something that we have done, rather than on what God has done for us in the person of Christ, anytime we base our standing on anything apart from what God has done for us in the person of Christ, we're submitting to the slavery of legalism. And it's easy to do. Why? Because I like this. Someone has said, we are all recovering Pharisees. True? We're all recovering Pharisees. Put me at the top of the list. And so now Paul sees this church that he's not with, but he has deep feelings for these churches, and he's like, what do I do? So he's written a letter to them, and he has been building to this point in my mind as I look at the way Paul has structured this letter. Because now Paul here is just going to really cut right down to it. And he's been using the law to make his point and try to persuade the Galatians. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. He says this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now all of a sudden, Paul's going to bring this out. Okay, you people who want to go back and live under the law in the Old Testament, don't you read it? And what he's doing is he is setting them up for something here. What is he setting them up for? Well, we've talked about this guy before when we were earlier in the book of Galatians, but if you want to argue with a good card-carrying Jew, who is the number one guy that you bring out that is going to be your trump card? If you want to defeat a Jew in an argument, who do you need to have and use in your argument with him? You need to bring out Abraham, don't you? Okay, if you can bring out Abraham and have Abraham prove your point, have you won the argument with the Jew? Yeah. Guess what Paul's going to do? He's going to bring out Abraham. Follow along. I just want to read chapter 4, verse 21, and we're going to read down through chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the death of the slave was born, or but the son, excuse me, of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" In case you're wondering where that's from, he throws in another good guy. It's not Abraham he's using there, he's using Isaiah. He's using Isaiah. So now, verse 28, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Father, as we approach your word, may we remember this. It is the entrance of your word that gives us light. It is your word that instructs us. It is your word that gives us hope. It is your word that is our rule for faith and practice and living in our lives. So may we submit to your word this morning. Spirit, come and take the word of God deep into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is going to give an argument here from history. And as I said, if you want to win an argument with a Jew, if you can get Abraham to make your point, then you are doing quite well. And so, he is now going to bring out Abraham, and he's going to say this. Not only did Father Abraham have many sons, he had two sons. Specifically two. And so, he's going to follow this, if you will, this chart, almost. Paul here is charting here these two sons of Abraham, and he's saying to the Galatian churches, hey, let's understand something here. Even from the law, we can learn about this situation here. And so Abraham did have two sons. We know from verse 22 that he had them by different mothers. He had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Can I just say here to us this morning that many of us want to just spend all of our time in the New Testament, and I get that. It seems to be easier for us to understand. We seem to relate to it better. But without the Old Testament, we would never understand this passage here this morning. We would never understand this passage here this morning. Without an understanding of the book of Genesis, we're not going to understand what Paul is trying to say here. And so what Paul here is saying is, okay, we have two sons, we have two mothers, and they're born, in verse 23, under two different, if you will, ideas, or two different ideas of thought, or two different regimes in a way. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. We can't go any further here, because he tells us in verse 24 that these are going to be interpreted allegorically, okay? So an allegory is nothing more than a literary device. Several language arts teachers in the room this morning who could come up and teach you what an allegory is better than what I can. But let me just explain to you what an allegory is. It's a story that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, or their spiritual meaning through a concrete and material story here, as Paul's going to tell this story. He's going to use a story that they're all familiar with. This isn't fiction. This is real life, though, story he's going to use. So let's understand the story. Mark your place there and go with me back to the book of Genesis. Let's understand what Paul is talking about. For some of you, you know this story, but you need to be reminded of it. Some of you may have never heard this story before. You find it in the book of Genesis, and it begins back in Genesis chapter 13. Actually, begins even before that. But in Genesis 13, God makes a promise to Abraham. Actually, he's Abram at this time. He and Lot had separated, if you remember, those of you who know this part of the account. But in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land that you will see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Okay? God makes this promise. All this land that you see is going to belong to you, and it's going to belong to your offspring. But there's one problem, and what is it at this point, church? Abraham doesn't have what? He doesn't have any offspring. And it just seems that nothing is happening. In chapter 14, nothing's happening. Chapter 15, God's going to make a covenant with Abram. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, the only heir I have right now is a servant. And you said I was going to have offspring. Now, he's not being disrespectful here with God. He is just merely pointing out to God, God, you've made a promise here, and I don't see how you're going to answer this promise because there's certain things that need to happen here that are not happening. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Where you open the Word of God and you see the promises of God? And you say to yourself, I don't see how this applies to me because these things, these conditions aren't met. Here's what I know about God. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And if he makes a promise, he's going to make sure that all the conditions are met. But Abram says, verse 3, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, now God's getting specific here now, isn't he? He's getting specific. You're going to have offspring. You're going to have son. Okay? And so, here's what happens. We turn to chapter 16, and we're kind of doing this flyover of the account of Abraham here. We come to chapter 16, and we find a situation that you and I probably can relate to. God has made promises, and yet he hasn't answered the promise. And so we, being humans and we being self-reliant, what do we sometimes do? We step in and we say, I'll help you out here, God. And that's what Sarah does, right? Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's not a very honorable thing. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, and it shall be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram for her husband as a wife. And she went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And are we surprised by that? All of a sudden, Hagar is pregnant. And some of you women in this audience can relate to this. When you haven't been able to have children, and then all of a sudden, all the people around you are having children, how do you feel towards them? Just a little bitter. And so here, we've got a situation. Sarah has taken matters into her own hands. And now Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave, has now produced an offspring for Abraham. Is he Abraham's offspring? Ishmael is Abraham's offspring. But he was born according to the flesh, Galatians 4:23. According to the flesh, he was born of a scheme of Sarah's, wasn't he? This was purely a scheme. This wasn't God's plan for how Abram was going to have offspring. This was Sarah's attempt to help God out. It was fulfilled by human means. There's nothing miraculous about what has happened here, is there? This is just man being man, helping God out, and trying to fulfill the promise of God. And any time you and I try to help God out and fulfill promises that way, it's going to have a bad ending. And so, here we have this son, Ishmael, born according to the flesh, according to Paul here as he writes this. He is in bondage. He literally is he's the son of a slave, so because of that, he's what? He's a slave. But if we fast forward here in the story, we go to chapter 17. And I got to think that Moses, when he's writing this, because Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us, he's got to chuckle when he gets to this part. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram's 99 years old, God shows up. And what happens? Well, verse 15. We're going to skip the whole covenant part, okay? Not that it's not important. You can go back and read that later. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed. I would laugh too. Have you seen her? She's 99 too, or however old she is. She's not 99, but she's 90. Yes, verse 17. Look, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Again, Abraham's like, hey, here, I've helped you out. Here's Ishmael. And God says, no, I don't want Ishmael. I don't want the son of a slave. I have something far better for you. Verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. In other words, thanks for trying to help me out, but no thanks. Again, Abram says to him, take Ishmael. And he's like, no, I don't want Ishmael. And so what we have here is we have this huge contrast, these two sons. We have Ishmael, the slave son. We have Isaac, the son born out of a miracle, literally. He's born according to the promise. His birth was a supernatural birth. So much so that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 says this, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, he's kind of whitewashing that a little bit under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because what was Sarah's response when she heard it? She laughed too. It wasn't faith immediately, was it? But I bet her faith grew whenever she started feeling Isaac kicking in the womb, don't you? I bet her faith grew a little bit. And so now that you understand this, back to Galatians chapter 4. So we have these two mothers, we have these two sons, and now verse 24, he's going to get to where he's going to bring this all together, and he says, these can be interpreted allegorically. They're illustrations, these two women and these two sons are illustrations of something even more important. They're illustrations of two covenants that God has made. Hagar represents the old covenant. Okay? Look, verse 24. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What important event happened at Mount Sinai? What was given at Mount Sinai? The law. And how many people were able to keep the law? None were able to keep the law. The law was a slaveholder, wasn't it? We already saw this in Galatians. And so what he's saying is, Hagar, in my allegory here that Paul's saying is, she represents the law and everything about the law. This wasn't done by divine promise. This was done by man's means. And the law, whenever we just try to follow the law, is nothing but man's effort, isn't it? And guess what? Human effort is never going to please a holy God. Human effort is never going to please a holy God. And then he says, she corresponds, verse 25, to the present Jerusalem. You say, well, what does that mean? How do we get from Sinai to Jerusalem? Well, what's taking place in Jerusalem? It's the site of the temple, right? And what takes place at the temple? It's where the law is kept, right? It's where we have to offer sacrifices. It's where we have to make atonement for our sins. And what Paul is saying is that old system is not going to work. And why do you want to keep going back to that? As opposed to verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Not Jerusalem is our mother. Who's he referring to? He's saying, Sarah, the one who received the promise. Literally, what Paul is saying here is, you can choose a system from old Jerusalem, which is righteousness produced by works, or you can have something far greater from the Jerusalem that is above, that's righteousness by faith. So then he quotes Isaiah in verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. What's he talking about here? This was originally written in Isaiah 54 in verse 1. It was written to exiles who were in Babylon. And basically what he's saying to them is, rejoice that you're barren and in Babylon. You don't want to have children here right now. Okay? Break forth and cry aloud, you are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In other words, there is coming a day when I will bring fruit. There is coming a day when I will bring children, but right now you don't have them, and that's not a problem because you're in exile. Verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And so Paul brings this full circle here. And we need to understand this morning. If you are justified by faith and faith alone and in Christ, you are like Isaac. You are children of the promise. Your new birth was something that was miraculous. It wasn't done. It wasn't done by human effort. It was done by a miracle of God, whereby God imparts to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are the children of promise, just like Isaac, something supernatural, something that we couldn't produce ourselves, that only God could produce in us. And so what he's reminding them is this: stop going back to live like you were the child of Hagar when you are literally the child of Sarah. You can't keep the law. You never could keep the law. And stop trying to keep the law now. Rather than keeping the law, trust in the one who kept the law for you. But there's some applications here. And he's going to make those beginning in verse 28 through chapter 5 and verse 1. The first thing he says is, you are, like Isaac, the children of the promise. Understand who you are. And understand and remember who just exactly your mother is. in his allegory here. We are not anymore the children of the slave woman, praise God. We're not. We don't have to live like slaves and act like slaves anymore because we're free in Christ. But he points out some outcomes because of that. Verse 29, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9, we have this account when Isaac is just a little baby and he is being weaned as a toddler, as he's being weaned from Sarah, Ishmael shows up and he mocks Isaac. And that's the beginning of the end for Ishmael and Hagar, isn't it? It's at that point that they are, you're a persona non grata here anymore. Get out. Get out. We see the results of this to this day. Make no mistake, what is happening in the Middle East is not about, you know, because we need to just get Egypt and Israel to agree, or we just need to get Syria to agree with Israel. All of Ishmael's children and his descendants hate all of Isaac's descendants. And they always have, and they always will. No one will be able to bring lasting peace until God himself brings lasting peace there. Amen. The descendants of Ishmael hate the descendants of Isaac. There's a spiritual application here. Are you getting it? Are you following along here? Those who are under the law despise those who have experienced the freedom of grace in Christ. They don't like us. Those who hold to a salvation by works hate those who proclaim salvation by grace. In a sense, legalists are persecutors. Legalists are persecutors. And you know what? Those of us who slip back into legalism from time to time, one of the identifying marks that we have slipped back into legalism is that we persecute people who think differently than us. False religion, if you take time to study it out, false religion is always the one that's doing the persecuting, isn't it? Those who truly believe in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, they're not the ones who are out persecuting, because they understand that they themselves should have been the ones who were persecuted. It's always false religion that's doing the persecuting. True religion is willing to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. And so that's the first point that Paul's making here. Okay, they're coming in. These Jewish missionaries, these Judaizers are coming in, and they're persecuting you for this. Understand, that's a good thing. That's a good thing because you are standing for truth and you're in truth. Then he makes the second point that he's made before, but he just reinforces it here. Look at verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Understand this. I know it looks bleak sometimes right now, but if you are the son of the free woman, if you are the child of the free woman, you will inherit the glory of Christ one day. But no one outside the covenant is going to inherit anything. This covenant of God, this covenant of grace, no one's going to inherit anything if you're on the outside of it. And so I ask you this morning, whose child are you? Who is your, it's like the old Dr. Seuss book, who is your mother? There's a third implication here. He restates it in verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And this is where, in my opinion, sometimes our chapter title or chapter breaks don't help us to understand the whole thing. This thought flows right into chapter 5 and verse 1. So let's just read it without the break. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What's the implication here? He puts it positively and negatively. The positive is this: because Christ has set us free for freedom, stand where you are. Stand in that freedom. You don't even have to advance in that. Just stand in that freedom. Literally, hold your ground in the liberty that Christ has died to give to you. Don't relinquish any of that freedom. As Americans, one of the things that bothers us so much is that we see many of our freedoms being relinquished, right? And we kind of sit by sometimes and we let that happen and we think to ourselves, that probably wasn't a good idea, right? This is far greater than that. This is far more serious than that. What Paul is saying is this: Christ has died to make you free. Stand in that freedom and don't give an inch. Don't give an inch. Then he puts it in a negative way. For those of us who like those negative reinforcements, because Christ has set us free for freedom, don't go back to the yoke of slavery. Literally what he's saying is, why would you literally go back and put your head in the yoke and become the yoke to slave and become yoked to slavery again and again and again? There's a reason why Christ has set us free, and we're going to develop that now in chapter 5. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. I've made this comment to you many times that Romans and Galatians are very closely tied together. In Paul's mind, I just think that Romans is almost like an expanded version of what we have in Galatians. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this: But thanks be to God that you who were once the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice that we go from slavery to what? What's the key word there? Obedience. Obedient to the heart. Don't make the mistake of thinking that freedom is some loosey-goosey thing where I'm saved now and I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm going to heaven. That is not what Paul's talking about here. That is not what he's talking about. We are now free to obey our wonderful new slaveholder, if you will. Before we were released from the yoke of slavery to sin, guess what? We couldn't obey him. Now we're free to obey him. And so Paul continues on, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. Really, our freedom is just another slavery, but it's a good kind of slavery. We're slaves to righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of your natural limitations. That's a nice way of saying, I'm dumbing it down for you. Because we need it dumbed down, don't we? Yeah. He's like, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What's he saying to us? This is what he's saying. When you were the slave of slaves of sin, when you were under the law and you were condemned by the law and the law was guarding you and keeping you, you had no hope of obeying Christ at all. But now that you are free in Christ, we're free to obey. So don't leave here this morning thinking that liberty is license to sin. It's not. Liberty is not license to sin. Liberty is being free to pursue Christ-likeness. Do you see it there when he says at the end of verse 19, you present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. We're free to become more and more and more like Christ. Let that sink in. There's nothing that's keeping me from becoming more and more like Christ because I'm free from the slavery of the law. I'm not free to do what I want to do. No, I am free now. I am free now to become more like Christ. Liberty, then, we can see it this way, is the foundation that we can produce or that we can pursue Christ from. Can I make this point too as we wrap up? What I found is that liberty doesn't, when in being free in Christ, doesn't worry about everyone else around it. What I found to be true is that those who worry about other Christians around them and how they're walking, typically they're worried about them because they're legalists and they want to make sure that they're walking the same way. Freedom in Christ means that I pursue Christ's likeness. Now, I get to pursue it together with a group of believers, and that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? that we pursue this Christ-likeness together. But I'm not necessarily worried about where you are in your pursuit of sanctification as long as you're pursuing him. Now, if you're not pursuing him, then I am allowed to be worried about that. But what I have found is that many legalists are too busy worried about how others are pursuing Christ. And they ought to be happy that others are just pursuing Christ. And so the question as we come to the end this morning is this. Who's your mother? Because depending on who your mother is, it depends under what covenant you're under right now, doesn't it? If you're the child of Hagar and you're still the slave of sin, guess what? You're under that earthly covenant that he's talking about. You're under the law. And being under the law is not a good way to leave this life. Because when you leave this life under the law, you leave this life condemned by the law. Praise God because of what Christ did in keeping the law and upholding the law and filling out the law for us. We can be the children of promise like Isaac. We can have that supernatural, if you will, change. And if that's who we are, then the second question for us this morning is, are we using our freedom to pursue Christ-likeness? Because any other use of freedom that's not being used to pursue Christ-likeness is abuse of that freedom. And good things don't happen when we abuse freedoms. It's true in natural law. It's true in God's law. When we abuse the freedoms that he's given to us, good things do not happen. Bad things happen. And so the reason that we have freedom is to pursue Christ. Are we pursuing Christ with the freedom that we have? Father, it's our desire that we would be good stewards of the freedom that we have in Christ. It's also our desire this morning that anyone in this room who is not free in Christ, that they would know the sheer joy of being free in Christ today. And what that means, free from the slavery of the law, free from all the law's demands, and knowing this, that we, as we even sang this morning, are held fast in Christ. Lord, we marvel that you would take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and that you would use them to produce a child and that you would use that account and that story to explain to us just what we have in Christ. We are like Isaac. We are miracle children, Father, and we praise you for that. May we be faithful this week in our use of freedom to pursue Christ. Put it in our hearts to pursue Christ-likeness, I pray. Forgive us for the legalism that we all slide back into and deliver us from it, I pray. Now, Lord, as we leave this place, we leave here filled because we have spent time praising you. We have heard from you. We have spent time with brothers and sisters. We have done this in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 10, so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we would even say to you, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come quickly. Protect us in the week ahead until we gather again together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.